So, we've been talking about the life of David, all right? And in the life of David, last week we talked about Saul becoming the anvil that David is beginning to be and will continue to be much more harshly pounded out upon, that God is using this experience and this man to bring an extreme amount of pain into David's life. That David might become who it is that David is meant to be, to fully take upon himself the identity of a king who is a son. So that being said, it's time to this teaching today, in my opinion, it's a bit of a break from the text. It's an interesting, like, it certainly flows in the story, but we're going to be talking about David and Jonathan today, and the reason we're going to be we're going to be talking about David and Jonathan and the concept and perspective of community and what it means for us to live together in community the way that God desires us to live together in community, which David and Jonathan give us some significant points toward. In fact, I think that they hit on the central most point. David and Jonathan live with a realization and an understanding of a truth that we don't understand very well. That a consumerism mindset in our church, and not just our church, but the church, oftentimes cancels out this basic foundational concept that we'll talk about. This basic foundational concept is the key to all of our relationships. It's the key to our relationships to one another. It's our key to relationships to people that we don't even know yet. It's the key to friendships. It's the key to parenting. It's the key to marital relationships. It's the key to how Cornerstone can act like we do lovingly with the Courtright. It's the key to how Cornerstone blesses and cares for its people when they're caught in sin and comes alongside of them. This foundational concept, I'm not overstating myself, it is the basis for all of our relationship. When we move outside of this foundational concept, then we become dangerous, right? And dangerous is a good word. Dangerous is a good word. We become dangerous to ourselves. We become dangerous to one another. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 18. Now, just as a reminder, Saul was set up as the king of Israel. Saul disobeyed God. Saul blatantly went against the law of God, not once but twice. Samuel said, God has rejected you as king, and he has anointed another as king. Saul responds, like he usually does, with deep fear of man and with a complete unwillingness to release anything according to the will of God. He holds on tightly to this. And it is clear that the one who is most threatening his throne is this kid David, because David beat Goliath, and now the ladies are in the streets singing his songs. And everybody loves David, and everywhere David goes, good stuff happens, and he conquers Philistines and whatnot. And then we find this interesting caveat into this relationship. So in the midst of all of this insanity and this big nationwide kingly concepts, David becoming a new king, the big overthrow of one government in order to bring a new government into place, in the midst of all of this is this one singular thread that God draws our attention to in the text of this relationship between David and Jonathan. Verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he had loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David and Jonathan experience a true friendship. Not just a true friendship, but a truly deep and connected friendship. Saul and Jonathan receive a relationship from God that actually serves to orchestrate the purposes of God, even though Jonathan should be the enemy of David. It's very interesting stuff. Notice just quickly in this text, Jonathan does what with David? Jonathan, he loves him as his own soul. And then verse 3, Jonathan makes a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, right? So now imagine, again, this isn't like, this isn't English monarchy, you know, and this isn't like, this isn't Queen Elizabeth coming out of Buckingham Palace, right? This is a true ancient realm, Middle Eastern concept dynasty that's trying to be set up here. You dress the part when you're royalty in this regard. There's no question who the king is. He looks like it. He's wearing the right stuff. He carries the right weapons. He has the proper entourage. That's King Saul. It would be no different for the next in line. A king's job, a king's goal is to set up his lineage. It's to set up his son to be successful. That means that Jonathan is wearing what? He's wearing princely garments, right? There's no question who the oldest son of the king is. What does Jonathan do with David? What does he take off? He takes off his robe. And where does he put it? He puts it on David. What's he saying to David? I get it. I'm not the next king. You are. What else does he give to David? He gives David his sword and his bow and a belt. I'm not the next protector of Israel. You are. I mean, just try to imagine the amount of humility and the lack of ambition that is in Jonathan. How deeply he loved David for this. How did this happen? What did this mean? How did they get to this point? Take your Bibles, stick your finger in 1 Samuel 18. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. In this particular passage in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15 to verse 20, this is about how to confront sin in your friend. If you see that your friend or your brother has sinned, you go to them, you talk to them. If your friend continues in sin, you take another brother or two with you, or a sister with you, and you go and you confront them again. And if they still refuse to leave their sin, to repent and return to God, then you take that matter to the church. Because, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything, on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. All right, better translation, there I am in their midst. All right, so here's the point. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. We tend to think of this ambiguously. We tend to think of this sort of like, oh, we're having a corporate gathering on a Sunday morning. Jesus' presence is with us. Absolutely. Absolutely, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. But that's not really the point. The point is much more practical than that, if spiritual matters can be practical, which they can sometimes. This is much more practical. Here is a seating arrangement of two or three gathered in my name, in this case four, right? These folks, they're all together. And so I'm part of this gathering, and I'm with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And she's there, and you know, two guys are here, and we're talking, and when we're going back and forth. And what the point is that in the midst of this gathering is Jesus. But it's more than just like the philosophical concept that there's a presence mystically here. This verse literally means that Jesus sits here. And he is in the midst. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus, if I'm so bold, listens to what I Jesus listens to what I say, and he turns and says, this is what he just said. This is what it means for Jesus to be in the midst. Listening here. Right, we talked about being toward before. Remember that? Jesus is toward me. And because he's Jesus, he is at the same time toward every single one of us in the community in which we dwell. Right? He is toward all of us. He's right here, and he is listening, and he is interpreting and giving. And the reason why so often we find the community that we're meant to live in, either as friends or as a church or as a spouse or as spouses or as parents or any of those things in our occupations, the reason why these things go wrong is because we take Jesus and we think of him over here. And we say, okay, now we're a bunch of Christians who are gathered together. What should we do? We should start our meeting with prayer. Let's pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And then we treat each other like crap. Jesus isn't going to allow for that. Right? You put Jesus in your midst, and now things are different. Suddenly, the angry words that you speak to your wife, you're not speaking to your wife, you're speaking to him. Right? And suddenly the manipulative ways that we try and engage friendships and relationships that maybe we've been wounded by or that we're afraid of, there's not really space to manipulate in those things anymore because Jesus is toward us, and I'm feeling very badly toward the person over there, but I've got to go through him in order to get there if he's truly in our midst. This is the point to David and Jonathan's friendship. David and Jonathan experienced a community, a relationship that worked like this. And the way that they did it was through the context and the understanding of covenant. Verse 3, 18, verse 3. David and Jonathan, they made a covenant together. Now flip over a couple chapters to chapter 20. That's 1 Samuel 20, sorry, not Matthew 20. David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What's my guilt? What's my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And Jonathan said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? This is not so." David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Well, let's not forget, Saul has thrown spears at Jonathan, to quote the text, seeking to pin him to the wall. Right? So it's not like, I'll just fire over his head, a warning shot. You know, this is pin him to the wall. And David willfully goes back into this guy's presence again and then does it again. It's pretty crazy at this point. So for David to say, "Your dad's trying to kill me," that's sort of like saying the Eagles are going to have a better season this year because it can't get any worse. You know, it's an obvious truth. Please God, let it be so. Your father knows well that, of course he's not going to tell you that he hates me. You're my best friend. Like, you're the closest thing I have. Of course he's not going to tell you that he hates me and wants to kill me. This is ridiculous. Jonathan can't handle it. David said to Jonathan, "Behold," Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." This is verse 4, sorry. "Whatever you say, I'll do for you." Verse 5, David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant,' but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from me. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And so Jonathan and David, they set down this plan. Now, I can just sort of imagine, like, this is one of those things where your friend clearly needs something, and so you just decide to give it to him. In David's mind, Saul wants to kill him. He's been sought to be pinned to the wall twice. But if Jonathan needs a little bit more evidence, okay. So tomorrow's a new moon festival. Tomorrow's the day that the sacrifices would take place. But there's no set place for the tabernacle at this point in time. So people are sacrificing in their own city. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was, but it has since been destroyed by the Philistines. So there's no set place for the tabernacle. People are sacrificing in their cities. If you're part of the king's house, if you're part of the king's court, then you sacrifice with the king, which David is. He's one of the leaders of the army. But there's also going to be sacrifices in Bethlehem. So David says, look, I'm not going to be there tomorrow. Lie for me. Tell your dad that I'm in Bethlehem sacrificing there with my family. If he gets really angry, you'll know he wants to kill me. If not, I'll come back. How will we know? So Jonathan marches David out into this field outside the city, and he says, there's that stone called Ezel, which I have no idea what it means. Ezel, who names rocks? You know what I mean? But this is, so we're going to go out here by Ezel, and you hide behind Ezel, and I'm going to come out with a boy and some arrows. I'm going to shoot some arrows over this rock. Now, I'm going to send the boy to chase the arrows. If I tell the boy they're more to your right, you know, they're off to the side of you, then that means you can come back to the house safely. If I shoot the arrows over the boy's head, way past you, and say, no, the arrows are beyond you, keep going, then you'll know that my father actually does want to kill you. So David agrees to this plan. So Jonathan goes to the feast with his father. His father sees that David's spot is empty. But he just simply thinks to himself, okay, David's one of my warriors. He must have been in a fight. He's ceremonial unclean. You're not allowed to sacrifice the day that you kill someone in battle. So he can't come to the table. The next day, though, his spot is also empty. And so he says to Jonathan, because he knows that they're buddies, where's David? Oh, he had to go to Bethlehem. His father invited him to sacrifice with his clan there. Verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan when Jonathan said this. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Saul loses it. Dude clearly has an anger problem. Right? He's trying to pin people to the wall with a spear, and then he calls his son, literally, he just simply said, you bastard. You are an illegitimate son. You were born outside. You are ashamed to your mother's nakedness. Right? I mean, he completely disowns him. Just throws him under the bus completely, and says this, the accusative statement. Let's not forget, Jonathan in himself has come to peace with the terms that he will not be the king. Jonathan is willfully loving David by laying down his rights to claim the kingship and saying, I will die to the kingship in order to love you and what God and who God has made you to be and made his kingdom to be. Did you catch that? I will lay down my rights to the kingship. I will die to that so that you might become who it is that you are meant to be, for your sake and for this kingdom. And his father comes right at his heart. I mean, the amount of accusation and deceit that is in Saul's words, this is poison. And he comes to him, comes back in anger. Don't you know that the son of Jesse wants your inheritance? That you're never going to be king and it's going to be his fault. And you've tied yourself to him. You're no son of mine. Jonathan answers Saul, his father. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? And Saul tries to kill his own son. Saul tries to pin Jonathan to the wall. Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Understatement of the text so far. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. Now it's Jonathan's turn to get upset. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field with to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. Did you ever have to walk into something knowing that what you were going to experience was just going to be awful? Like clearly this situation that is set before me, I absolutely must walk through. And I absolutely cannot get away from. And I do not want this. I mean, everything in Jonathan is, at this point, in pain. Everything in David, at this point. You know, if I'm David hiding behind Ezel, there is, I'm 99% sure that this is not going to go well. But there's that 1%, you know, there's that 1% of hope that you have when you're in really dark places. That you know, maybe Jonathan can work some magic today. Maybe Saul's in a different place than he was. It's interesting to me how when things are going really bad, how strong that 1% of hope becomes. And then when that hope fails, when that hope falls, it's devastating. It is a very, very painful thing. I mean, Jesus knows this really well, right? He walks to Gethsemane. He prays so hard that he sweats blood. God, is there another way? You know, 99% I know this is what has to happen, but there is a smidgen of hope that there might be another chance. There might be another way out of it. There's not. And so you walk. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord. The Lord shall be between you and me, and between my offspring and your offspring forever." And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And verse 42 is the key. What David and Jonathan understood was that God's covenant was the basis for their relationship. Right? God's covenant was the basis for their relationship. That is not just a duh kind of a statement. Like, well, no, that is a severely profound statement, because most of our relationships are not. Most of our relationships are pretty human. You know, they're just sort of, they're there. And they're not just sort of human, they're actually guarded, and they're compartmentalized, and they're walled off. And most of our relationships don't operate according to God's government of covenant. Rather, they operate according to our government of woundedness. And we seek people that won't step on our wounds. And we reject people who will step on our wounds. And we complain about people who get anywhere near our wounds. And we all come together as the church, all a bunch of wounded people, who come with all of this baggage and compartments and relational stuff that we carry with us because we're fallen people. And God says, do this. God says, this is the key to why you're together. Cornerstone, you're together today on March 11th. And Jesus, he's in your midst. What does that mean? What does that mean? You're sitting next to your spouse. What does this mean? You're with your kids today. What does this mean? You're with your friends. Or maybe you're here and you're afraid because the church wounded you at some point or hurt you. Maybe you're here and you're ambitious and you're trying to prove something to Jesus. What does it mean to put him at the center of what it is that we are about today? Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 26, because David and Jonathan understand something and live in something that we desperately need. Matthew 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Turn over a few pages to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Turn over a few more pages to Luke 22. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And behold," this is the key, "behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus washed Lazarus' feet, and then he served him dinner and ate with the one who would turn him over to walk that path that he begged God to not make him walk. And the whole point was that there was something bigger than Jesus and Judas. There was something more than the relationship. There was a spiritual something that's called covenant that supersedes the pain, that looks over the mistrust, that heals the wounds, that draws us out of our self-protected compartments and back to the blood of Christ. That's the center point of who we are. Turn over a few more pages to Ephesians 2. Remember, that covenant, the covenantal words that David and Jonathan spoke to each other. "This is the covenant between you and me." This is God's language. God says this to Noah. He said, "I'm making a covenant between you and me." The sign is the rainbow. God makes a covenant with the earth. Right? God only makes covenants with living things, by the way. God makes a covenant with the earth and says to the earth, "I'm making a covenant with you that when you see the rainbow, I won't destroy you again." God makes this covenant with Abram. "I am making a covenant between you and me." The sign is circumcision. He says it again in Ezekiel. There exists a covenant between you and me. The sign is Sabbath. David and Jonathan speak this, "Between you and me, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst, between you and me." This is what it means to live. This is God's desire for community. In the midst of all of our diversity, in the midst of all of our wounds, all of our stories, all of our pain, all of our joy, all of our triumphs, all of our differences, all of our different histories and heritage and where we come from, Jesus' blood is in our midst. And when that's the basis for everything else that we do, then we can experience community, true life. When Jesus' blood is not there, it will only become something less than what God desires it to be. And that's our biggest problem, is that we become satisfied. We become satisfied with community that's okay, but that's not covenant. We become satisfied to deal with and in relational contracts and unwritten rules and cultural boundaries that keep us all understanding and enjoying one another. But are we truly alive? Because the blood of Christ is in our midst. Therefore, verse 11 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The covenant of promise brings us from being far off with God to being part of the community where Jesus is in the midst. And when he comes to us, notice what he preaches. He does not preach repentance. He doesn't even preach faith. He preaches peace. And this isn't peace like you and I think of peace, like absence of conflict. This is Jewish notions of peace. This is shalom. Shalom doesn't mean peace like you're not fighting with each other. Shalom means wholeness. Shalom carries healing in its meaning. Shalom means that over and around and through all of our brokenness and wounds and history and joys and stories, there is something else that actually makes us whole. Because when we try and be whole in and of ourselves, we miserably fail. And the harder we try, and the closer that we ever attain to whatever that thing is, we're like, oh, I'm so close to having relationships that are good and healthy and that make me happy. And then something will happen. Something will shift it. It can be prosperity that shifts it. It can be hardship that shifts it. It can be offense. There's any number of things that can screw it up. But it inadvertently does go wrong because we're human. But God brings us shalom. He brings us wholeness. If he is between you and me. If he's between us. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are brought in to the covenant. David and Jonathan enjoy true intimacy as sons of God that is life-giving and real, the kind of friends that we wish that we all had, because God is in their midst, not because David and Jonathan hit it off or are compatible or have similar interests. These are all helpful things, I'm sure. But you can't build community on these things. Because the point of community is not to enjoy common interests. That's a byproduct of community. The point of community is not to be happy and to be with people who make me happy. That's a wonderful byproduct of community. That's a wonderful result of living in community. The community of faith exists for a singular reason. And that is to bring glory to the body of Christ by living and loving as Christ does. Right? The point of community is to bring glory to Christ by living and loving as Christ does. I don't know about you, but I can't do that. But Jesus can. Which is why if he's in our midst, we're fine. And at the point that I'm in my flesh, toward my wife, toward my kids, toward the people I work with, toward you folks, toward my neighbors, toward the city of Lebanon, toward my history, toward the people that offended me in the past, or the ones that I'm trying to guard myself who will offend me in the future, then Christ is not in our midst. And the covenant has been set aside. The covenant has not failed. The covenant never fails. But there is now one covenant that stands between you and me. And that is the covenant of the blood of Christ, who draws us together. Next slide, Doyen, please. Hello? Oh, I got it, Doyen. I got it. Dang it. There we go. All right. This is a painting by a lady named Barbara Febuar. She did a series called Healing, and it depicts several instances of healing that Jesus did through the Gospels. This is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And her usage of color is pretty evidently amazing. You know what I mean? Like she really brings some really strong color into this. But the point as to why she drew this was in order to drive home the concept of community. If you look back in here and back in here, right, who will you see? You'll see all the people that are standing there and watching. Lazarus comes out of the grave, and he still is wrapped in his death clothes. Right, the clothes that house his stench of death. He's been dead for several days. Mary even said, Lord, King James Version, peradventure he stinketh. That's good stuff. When was the last time you heard the word peradventure? Peradventure he stinketh. Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out, and then what did he say to the people? Take his clothes off him. Let him go free. Lazarus could not take his death clothes off. Lazarus is hemmed in by his death. He's held immobile by his death clothes. He couldn't do that if he wanted to. And Jesus calls to the community gathered there who has witnessed his life change, who has witnessed his resurrection, and he says to them, release him. Take off his death clothes, that he might be alive again. Living in covenant with one another and the covenant of Christ requires us, as Jesus did with Lazarus and the people there. Jesus was clearly the in-between, right? He was the one who saw the dead man. He stood between the dead man and everybody else who couldn't do anything. And he called out life. And then he said to them, help him. And this is what we continue to do. And Jesus is in our midst, and I am here. And I so desperately want to say, Jesus, just fix me. Take off my death clothes. And Jesus says, let them take off your death clothes. I say, but Jesus, that's terrifying to me. I don't want them to see these parts of me. And he says, why are you afraid? I'm in your midst. No one here can hurt you. I am in your midst. I take care of you. My blood covers you. But if you are going to be part of me, then you must be fully part of me as part of my body. And while sure, I might not be able to trust all of the broken people that I live my life with, I can trust him. And I can trust his blood. And I can trust his blood to cover their fallenness. And I can trust his blood to cover my fallenness. And I can trust his work and his spirit that's in us to draw us together. And I can listen and I can learn because he is in our midst. And that is community. And David and Jonathan stand as us, for us, as brilliant examples of what this could be if we would let it be. We're going to, what the scriptures say is our point of key fellowship. We're going to take and worship God together and be with one another now as we take the Lord's table. And here at Cornerstone, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you're a worshiper of Christ, then we invite you to take with us. If you are not, if you have not put your faith in Christ, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, then we would invite you to abstain until that point that you do come to faith in Christ. There is a table up here in this corner, and there is a table back there in that corner. And we take, here at Cornerstone, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and then you take. We're going to sing some songs. DJ and Jake are going to be leading us in some music during this. So you can just leave your seat as you feel God prod you to and move you into that space of worship and fellowship with one another. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds us again that that Jesus' blood, that it is the new covenant. What we're about to do is the experience of the new covenant. That communion is the experience of the new covenant. Jesus is the word of God, the logos of God given to us. We think of that in terms of communication. That's way beneath Jesus. Jesus is way more than a communicator. He's a communion bringer. And as we come together now, we commune with one another by communing with him. As we come together now around the bread that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us and the juice that reminds us and that symbolizes the blood of Christ spilled for us. This is in our midst. These elements stand and represent this mystical presence of Christ that is between you and me. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we fellowship with God during this time and we fellowship with one another during this time. And it is as raw and real as community can get when we take communion together. Sadly, the Lord's table has become sort of one of those things that we do at church every now and then. Today, let's try and renew our minds regarding that. Because it's this representation that speaks so brilliantly and blatantly clear to us that between you and me is the blood of Christ. And he mediates us. Between me and God is the blood of Christ that he covers my sin. And the covenant of Christ is what joins us together. Let's pray together. God, we bless this time and we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the in-betweenness that you sit in for us. We thank you for the communion that we experience with one another because of the blood of Christ that is the in-between. We stand as people who are clean by the blood of Christ, who are citizens of the saints of God and members of the household of God. We don't just partake in your house, we belong in your house. It's our abiding place. And today we remember why we have that joy, why we have that privilege, and why we have the beauty of the people sitting around us as well, and the people who we commune with who are not with us today. We live in true freedom and joy because of the shalom that you bring. And we remember you now and why that shalom is possible. Why we can experience it. Because you went to Gethsemane and you begged God, is there another way? And he said no. And you loved your Father enough to obey and to go to the cross. We remember your broken body. We remember your spilled blood. And our hearts are solemn and somber because of the pain that you experienced. And our hearts are joyful and free because of the love that you showed us. And we experience all of these things together at this table and at this time. So God, draw us more deeply into this understanding of you being the in-between. Draw us more deeply into being rooted in covenant that is you. As we remember you now. In Jesus' name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you be proclaimers of shalom in all of your relationships by the covenant of Jesus that brings you salvation and wholeness and freedom by his name. Amen and amen. Thanks for being here today. Go with God.